If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. There are Bibles in the pews somewhere around you, hopefully. We are doing a quick three-week series called Don't Go to Church. And in this series, we're looking at the concept, what is church? The big fancy word for it in theological realms is ecclesiology, which translates nicely into Spanish because the ecclesia becomes iglesia. So it's very similar, but in English it becomes church, which is a completely different word. So we're looking at church. Basically, how do we do church? And the one thing that came to my mind as I was thinking about this study is the question that I've heard many times over the years, maybe you've asked it, and this is it. Do I have to go to church to be a Christian? How many of you have ever heard that question before? How many of you have ever asked that question before? Yeah, a lot of people are asking that question. Do I have to go to church to be a Christian? Let me just see, survey. How many of you would say, by a show of hands, how many of you would say, no, I don't think you have to go to church to be a Christian? How many of you would say? How many of you, okay, thanks. How many of you would say, yes, I think you have to go to church to be a Christian? Interesting. I think there were fewer people who said yes than no. So this sermon is really long overdue, obviously. There was an article in the magazine Christianity Today in April. The title was, Just Give Me Jesus, A Look at Christians Who Do Not Go to Church. And this group, by the way, represents 10% of Americans. 10% of Americans in recent surveys say, I'm a Christian. I identify myself as a follower of Christ, but I do not attend church. Why do you think they don't attend church? Yeah, so two main reasons. One, some of them have been hurt by church before. Church is abused sometimes, and so some of them have been hurt by church. But the majority say they don't find church relevant. They don't find church relevant. My point this morning is going to be two things. We typically, you'll hear me say during the offering time, that we give God three things: our time, our talents, and our treasures. Time, talents, and treasures. So these three Sundays, we're looking at those three words. Today, we're looking at time. We're looking at time. I'll get to that in a second. And the title of the sermon, or the title of the series, Don't Go to Church, what is that about? Well, I'm going to make the case that you can't go to church if you are a follower of Christ. I'll come back to that in a second. I thought you'd look at me like that. That's why I said it like that. Let's start with this question. How much of my time does God want? You ever thought about that? How much of my time does God want? Well, let me assure you, there's no concrete way to answer this. How much of my time does God want? What I'm saying is, how much time do I need to spend, you know, either reading the Bible or praying or getting together with other Christians or coming to church or serving at a soup kitchen? How much of that? There's no concrete way to answer it, but I think I have sort of guidelines later in the message. Before we can answer a question like that, I think we need to look at the concept of church, okay? And let's do that. Church, the word church. Let me define church, how it's typically defined today. Three ways we typically define church. Number one, it's a building, right? I'm going to church on Sunday. Oh, I was driving by church the other day. We talk about this building as a church, right? If I said this building is a football stadium, you would go Lance's office rocker. This building is a church dedicated to the worship of God. Number two, definition is the worship service. When we refer to I'm going to church, we can say the building, but probably we mean I'm going to the service that's being held in the building. This worship service, this gathering of us, is the worship service, and that's called church. And then finally, number three, church is the people. Church is the people who make up the church. All right? Let's define church according to the New Testament. The letters NT are an abbreviation for New Testament. Do you know how the New Testament defines church? Only one way that I'm aware of, and that is people. Think about that for a second. They don't talk about going to church, meaning going to a building somewhere. The early church, the earliest church, met in homes because it was a grassroots movement. And they don't talk about when they gather, they didn't call that church. The only thing that I know, I could be wrong, the only thing I know that's referred to as church in the Bible is the actual people who are followers of Christ. So, I want to give you a biblical foundation for this, because for some of you this may be a new idea. In Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 2 is rich with theological insights, and I don't know quite where to start, so I'm going to jump in, and then if I have to backtrack, we'll do that. But we're in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 17. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 17, Ephesians, most of the books in the New Testament were letters that were handwritten by apostles or those who associated with the apostles, and then they were sent to churches. So Ephesians was sent to a church in the city of Ephesus, and that's where it gets its name. Okay? Primarily, let me give you one background tidbit. Primarily, the church in Ephesus was made of Gentiles. Everybody know what a Gentile is? A non-Jew. There were two types of people in the Bible, two main types. There were Jews and everybody else. And so, and keep in mind also, if you don't know the story of God, especially starting in the Old Testament, God started with a man named Abraham and created the Jewish nation, the ethnic Jewish nation, through Abraham, and those were God's people, quote-unquote. All the way through the Old Testament, those were the people God had chosen to be his city set on a hill, a light to the world. The goal was that God would choose Israel, they would be different in their ethics and in their worship, and the nations would be attracted to the God of Israel. If you know anything about the Bible, it didn't quite work out that way. It worked out kind of the opposite way. They fell into idolatry, they fell into sexual immorality, they fell into everything that the nations around them fell into, and God started over with the church. But when he starts over with the church in the New Testament, there's this problem, because the whole church in the first few months was just Jews, and they couldn't get it in their mind that we're going to reach the Gentiles with this message. Okay, so that's the background. So then Gentiles begin to populate the early churches in the first century, and there's this issue of Jews and Gentiles. That's not the major point, but it'll make sense in the context. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that's the Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You Gentiles, who weren't part of the covenants of Israel, were apart from God. But now in Christ, he's bringing every nation, every ethnicity, every person, type of person, to himself. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's a major statement, you guys. That's a major statement, because we are not born Christian. Nobody is born a child of God at all, ever. Children, as John Calvin said, are little vipers. Now, he didn't mean that they're especially mean, but he knew that they were sinners. So we are not naturally born believers. We need to be born again. That's the whole message of the New Testament. John 3:3, Jesus says, you must be born again. So when he speaks to the Gentiles especially and says, you were strangers and aliens, means you were apart from God. We were apart from God, but are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now here's the theology that I want to get to. This is the important part for our message. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want to read that again, verses 20 through 22 again. Listen to this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When they built buildings in ancient times, they started with a perfectly square stone to be the cornerstone, and from that, the rest of the building took its shape. But it was vital that that foundation stone were perfectly square so that the whole building would be built properly. He's calling Jesus the cornerstone. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning of worship. Psalm 118, where it says the builders have rejected Christ, and that has become, he has become the cornerstone. Okay, so he's speaking of a metaphor here of a temple, but it's not a physical temple. Jesus is the cornerstone, and then verse 21, in whom, that is, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What's the temple of the Lord in this context then? Us. People. The followers of God. The people of Jesus. The followers of Christ are the temple. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place. What's a dwelling place? A place you hang out. A place you stay. A place you live. Who's this temple a dwelling place for, according to this? God. Okay, so this is huge. And this would have been mind-blowing for ancient Israel, because in Israel, God called them to create a tabernacle, which is a tent, in the ancient times, and that was where he was going to meet with them. Okay, you with me? He created a tabernacle. He says, this is where I will meet with you. God, even though he's always been everywhere present, chose to only manifest his presence in that tabernacle to his people in one localized area. And they had to come to him by means of sacrifices and, listen to this, priests, intermediaries or mediators between the people and God. So Israel understood and was taught by God that God is holy and Israel is sinful. And so when they approach him to worship or to get forgiveness for their sins, they bring a sacrifice to shed the blood of an innocent animal to temporarily cover their sins. And they do it through a priest who is specifically set apart for that purpose of being the mediator between God and humanity. Okay? Later on, Israel builds a temple of stone to God. And the same thing happens there. The priesthood resides there. They minister to God on behalf of the people. Okay, all of that, especially when you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, all of that, the priesthood, the temple building itself, was all a picture of Christ. All of it was called a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. In other words, and this is key, those things were a shadow, and Christ is the substance. Hebrews 10 tells us very clearly, the whole priesthood was a picture of what Christ would do for us. Because Christ came, and he was the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and he was the ultimate high priest to administer that sacrifice to people. So that there are no longer any other intermediaries between God and man except Jesus. And every follower of Christ in the New Testament is a priest. 1 Peter 2 makes it very clear. We are a kingdom of priests. You don't need a priest. I'm not your priest. I am a fellow believer with you. But we are all priests. And we have a high priest, which is Christ. So, why is this important? This is important because the temple, by God's provision, was destroyed in AD 70 after Jesus established New Testament Christianity. He destroyed the temple. Why? Because it was no longer necessary. The ultimate sacrifice had already been made. There was no need for priests to enter and sacrifice sheep and ox and bulls anymore, because Jesus was the final sacrifice. And God providentially saw that Titus, Vespasian, and the Roman legions came in and wiped out that tabernacle or that temple. But remember, that was a picture of something. The concept of temple doesn't go away. The concept of temple now adheres to the substance, which is Christ. Okay, with that background, let's read this text again. Verse 20 through 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the new temple is actually the people of God. And there is no longer any resemblance of a physical temple in New Testament Christianity, in New Testament faith. This is crucial. What this means is that we, as the temple, and several images are used in Scripture, a body, which we're going to look at next week in Ephesians 4, the household of God, the flock of God, like a flock of sheep. All of these images are meant to convey what the nature of our community is. My point, I'll give it away. Why is it that you can't go to church as a Christian? This would be a good trivia question, Bible trivia night. Why is it that you can't go to church if you are a follower of Christ? Because you are the church. Oh, come on, Lance. No, seriously. If you are the church, you can't go to church. Look, we already erased two definitions of church. Remember the three definitions? First one was building. Okay, we already know from the New Testament, physical buildings are not churches. You're like, Lance, but how? Lance, you're blowing my mind. Lance, I didn't make it up. The Bible. This is the Bible. So buildings are not churches. In fact, I saw a sign somewhere in some magazine that showed a little church building, and the sign for the building was, "This is the building where the Church of Christ meets." A little bit overly self-conscious, probably, you know, and we will use that lingo, I'm going to church, blah, blah, blah. Hey, where do you want to meet? Let's meet at church. Okay, fine. I can deal with that, but just know that we're completely, absolutely, biblically, theologically wrong when we say it. And then you can continue to do it all you want. Okay, so we already know that buildings can't be churches. Are you with me? I almost want to ask if anybody disagrees with me. If you disagree with me, please come up after. I would love to hear your argumentation on that. Buildings can't be churches. Can a church be a temple? No. So this is not the templo or the temple. This is a building. Okay? Only New Testament. New Testament definition. Buildings can't be churches. With me? Okay. Also, the other definition that we took away from our culture is gatherings like this are not called church in the Bible. You should see your faces right now. It's just amazing. This was totally worth doing this message just to see you go. Some of you are like, and the rest are like, never coming back here. Meetings are not services, are not churches, are not church. That's why I typically will refer to this as the worship service, not church. So, the only definition left in the Bible is the people. Okay? So, because of that, the church is the people. And if the church is the people and you're one of the people, you can't go to church. You already are the church. Sounds like I'm splitting hairs. It's something I like to do. I don't have many. So, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. But it's very important for our mindset, for where we're going in this series, to understand this. You, if you're a follower of Christ, are the church. You are this temple that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. We are theologically placed together by God. Okay, now there's two, I want us to see two things or draw two things out of this context about the temple metaphor. You know how a temple's built, right? With stones all placed together. Ever seen pictures of the ancient Israeli temple or reconstructions of it? Or if you go to Israel, you can still see some of the foundation stones. But you can see the western wall of the current temple or the mosque. And you can see how the stones were all placed together. In fact, they were placed so closely together when Solomon built the temple, they quarried them miles away so that there would be no noise on the Temple Mount. It's an interesting story. They went and they quarried them miles away from the Temple Mount and made them to very specific dimensions, and then they carried them to the Temple Mount and set them in place. But the thing that we get out of this image of a temple is two things: intimacy and interdependence. Intimacy and interdependence. These are two key words I want you to remember. Write them on your hand, or write them on your forehead, whatever it takes. Keep these two words in mind, that the temple metaphor communicates two things. Intimacy, number one, because, look, those stones were placed really close together. Too close for us introverts, to be honest with you. And if you're an introvert, you like your private time, then the image of the temple can be very uncomfortable because it implies something. To be intimately connected to other believers means you need to spend time with them. You can't be intimately connected 10 miles away. And don't play that, you know, Facebook card with me. Intimate connection almost always requires physically to be there, to be intimately connected with each other. What is intimacy? Intimacy, I don't mean the romantic sense. Intimacy can be romantic, but intimacy simply means that we are removing the barriers between us relationally. We are being vulnerable, we're being transparent. And the only way you're going to do that is with trusted people. People you trust, you can share your sins with them, and they're not going to go blast it to the New York Times. You can share your concerns, your weaknesses. That's what intimacy is. Intimacy is having the confidence in the other person that, hey, I have your best in mind and you have my best in mind. The other is interdependence, and this is a real key. This is really hard for us, those of us in Western cultures. This concept of interdependence is difficult, and we have to fight against it. The West, you know, North America, South America, Central America, tends to be an individualistic culture. Other cultures have the benefit, certain African cultures, Asian cultures have the benefit of being community-oriented, so that their identity is primarily with their community. But our identity, if you're from the West, tends to be with yourself, who I make myself. But the scriptures, in this image of the temple, we are interdependent on each other to the degree that I need you and you need me. So that church is not something you come and witness or observe like a sporting event. Let's take that and go back to our question again. Let's bring this question up again. Then how much time does God, and I'll add, and the church want from me? Let me ask it a different way. Why give your time? Why give your time to church? Why would you do that? Well, the short answer is because you want to gain something. What do you want to gain? Growth. Personal growth in Christ. That's what you have to gain. The other thing that we typically don't talk about is what we have to give. The scripture calls every one of us as a follower of Christ to give something to the community, to the temple, to the church, to the people of God. I don't mean financially, although we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. That is part of it. But I mean that there's no such thing as a spectator Christian. And let me explain. On Sunday morning, during the regular season, we're getting up to about 200 people coming to Union Church. I counted up, and on any given Sunday, we need about 40 people to make church happen. Okay? Well, what are the other 160 going to do? We don't need you to run the lights, run the sound, play the organ, teach the kids. We literally do not need you on that Sunday. Now, we have multiple people in every ministry. We have a half dozen PowerPoint people, etc. So we do need, and when you add all those up, the majority of people at Union Church are serving in some way on Sunday morning. Okay? Or about half, I guess you could say. Okay, so if that's the case, then Sunday morning is not the only place to serve. It can't be, because we don't have enough jobs for everybody. Now, you may have something that's vital to our Sunday morning service. If you do, please come see me after church. We especially need new multimedia people. Okay, that's an advertisement. No more ads. So then where does this church thing happen? Do you know, in the New Testament, there's over 50 passages that talk about the one another's, bear one another's burdens, love one another, be patient with one another, etc., etc. And when you read through the New Testament, you start to realize God assumes every Christian will be intimately connected to a body of believers. And let me put it this way. And I would argue, theologically, when I look at the New Testament, I think it's easier. We do two things at Union. We have our Sunday morning service, and then we have community groups, small groups that meet in homes during the week. And we have a small group that meets before church in the sala at the other end of the hall. When I look at New Testament ecclesiology, study of church, I find it easier to justify the small groups than the big meeting. And there's a lot of theological or church movements that are doing that these days, who seriously do not believe in church meetings in buildings like this. They only believe in house churches and small meetings. The main reason I think is, for, at least for me, the main reason I can justify the small groups over big church better is because the one another's can happen better and more easily. People come to me occasionally, and they're like, hey, can we pray for such and such in church? Can we pray for so and so? And it's like a distant relative of the person. And I know that in our church, only about 5 or 10% of the people know the person, let alone their distant relative. And I say, look, here's where prayer works a lot better, and that's in small groups. Because once you're in a small group, you are spending each week together. Monday night together, Tuesday night together, whatever it is, and you're keeping track of each other's lives and what they need and what's going on, and you're intimately aware of that and concerned about it. Whereas if we announce it up here, 90% of the people don't know you, and they don't know your Aunt Bessie with some sort of organ problem. And so that's why the bigger we get, the more we shift those intimate one another's to the small groups, because there's no other way to do it. Really. You can come here on Sunday morning and be completely anonymous, not let anybody into your life. Nobody can get to know you. You can sneak in and sneak out. That's the benefit and the drawback of a big service. But in a small group, it's not like that. You go, and if you miss, they miss you. Like if you, for some of you, you don't show up some Sunday. I didn't know. I can't know everybody. Our leadership didn't know. They can't know everybody. But if you miss your community group, they know, because that's your intimate connection with each other. All right, so this is my advertisement for community groups. So how much of my time does God and the church want? Well, again, it goes back to, what are you looking for from God and the church? Growth. Growth in Christ. To become more like Christ requires other people. And you say, well, I don't really desire that. Then you may not be a follower of Christ. Because if you're really a follower of Christ, you love Jesus, and that will draw you to other people who love Jesus. Pope Francis was recently quoted referring to this idea of the Christians who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. He said that he's referred to loving Jesus without the church as an absurd dichotomy and impossible. And I would agree with him on that. My argument would be, you can't not be a part of a local body of believers to some degree. Now, it's possible if you are laid up in the hospital or invalid at home, then it's possible to be a Christian and not be part of a body of believers. Otherwise, I don't see how it's possible. I don't. People will say, and I've heard this over the years, be like, yeah, you know what, I get in my pickup truck and I go up into the mountains and I hike and that's where I find God. That's fine, but the Bible doesn't say anything about going up to the mountains and hike to find God. It says get together with other Christians and be the church. And oftentimes when people are not fellowshipping or not throwing themselves into a body of believers where they're getting known and knowing others, is because they don't want to. They don't want to let people into certain parts of their heart that they're hiding from other people and most likely hiding from God. Think of this for a second, if you would. Imagine LeBron James saying he didn't want to be a part of the Cleveland Cavaliers. All right, that one's too easy because he did have that stint in Miami for a while. Okay, let's go to Tom Brady. Okay, imagine Tom Brady says, I don't really want to be connected to the New England Patriots. Any Patriots fans in here? You guys all sit together, right? You just like put off pheromones and you know where each other is and sit together. It's because, yeah, it's, yeah, you guys are all on the defensive. Imagine Tom Brady not wanting, imagine Tom Brady saying, okay, I want to be part of the Patriots, but how many practices do I have to go to? And do I have to go to games? You'd be like, or if Tom Brady said, listen to this, this analogy is good, so don't miss it. I worked hard on it. If Tom Brady said, I'm going to a Patriots game this afternoon. I'm attending a Patriots game. What would you say? Tom Brady, by the way, is the quarterback from the New England Patriots, in case some of you are like, was he in Les Mis? So if he said, I'm attending a Patriots game this afternoon, immediately you think, what's wrong with Tom? Is he injured? Or has he been fined for cheating? Sorry, you guys, you deserve that. Right? That would be weird language for the quarterback of the New England Patriots to say, I'm attending a New England Patriots game today. I think the same thing is true for Christians to say, I am attending a church. Or on the other hand, I am not. Okay, let's wrap this up. What do we do with this? What do we do with this, Lance? I want us to look at a couple of points here. One is I want us to think about what we give. Okay? Now ask yourself this question. Do I have something to contribute to Union Church or whatever your church is, my local body of believers? Do I have something to contribute? If your answer is no, how do I say this nice? You're wrong. Not to be judgy. You're wrong. You have something to contribute. You can at least pray for people. You can be there to comfort people. Well, Lance, I'm a jerk. Well, then maybe that's not your ministry, but we can work that out. We'll talk about that next week. So, do I have something to contribute? Yes. Biblically speaking, you do. We all do. I love what Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer said years ago. There are no little people in church. In the church. The church is not made up of big people and little people, important people and unimportant people. There are no little people. And if you're a follower of Christ, you have what God has called you to do. However small it may seem to you, it's what God wants you to do, and being faithful to that, we'll talk a lot about this next week, is your job. Okay, so that's one idea. And here's what I mean by this. A lot of people, like in that survey from Christianity Today, those people don't attend church because they don't find it relevant. That's missing the big part of it. What it's doing is it's looking at church as a spectator sport. I went, didn't really like it. Didn't get much out of the sermon. Music was off key. Whatever. Not my style. But what we need to be looking at is, what do I contribute? Maybe you go to a church, and that church, can we say this, sucks. And so you go and help it not suck anymore. What a great idea. We have friends who were here with us. They loved Union Church. They were with the U.S. Embassy. They got transferred to another country. They found another international church, and they said it was just awful. And I said, well, yeah, after Union Church, it's going to be. Some of you are with me. We're working on that. When the sun comes out, I know the response to the jokes is going to get better. They went, and it was hard. It was a grind. But they brought what they had, and they helped make that little struggling church better. Maybe that's what God has for you. But don't think about what do I gain merely, but what do I give? I want to leave you with a thought. And this sort of plays off of the sports analogy, but this is for the theater people amongst us. If I go to a play and I sit down, I don't worry about whether the lighting people have showed up, whether the stagehands are on their game, the actors know their lines, at all. I just come to watch the play, and then I'll judge whether it was good. I hear this in churches a lot. They'll say this, how was the worship? Well, it was kind of, today it was amazing. Which is a really funny idea. How was the worship? What they mean by that is the music time, even though the whole thing we do is worship, even right now. But what they mean by that is it's a spectator sport. How good was the band? Oh, today, man, they were on. But the worship is something we are all followers of Christ, obligated to bring to God and should be inspired to bring to God because of his great goodness towards us, right? That we pour out a sacrifice of praise, which really we don't see as a sacrifice of praise because he's given us so much. But that notion of how was worship today? It's a funny idea. What do you mean? How did you do worshiping? That's how it should be. How did I do worshiping this morning? Well, to be honest with you, my mind was wandering. I'm already thinking about the office tomorrow. Okay, that's a better answer. How was worship? How did you worship this morning is a good way of putting it. Anyway, back to the theater. So if I go to the theater and suddenly something goes wrong with the play, I don't sit there and say, I got to help out. I have to do something. It's not my thing. Why would I? It's not my thing. It's their thing. Now, admittedly, some of you may be integrally involved in a community group, and you on Sunday morning you just come and you worship and you receive, and that's great. Your ministry, quote unquote, is primarily at your community group on Thursday or whatever it is. The point is this, that at some point we take ownership. At some point we take ownership. You may feel like your ownership of the ministry is a small part, but we take ownership. So then let me try one more time to answer the question. How much of my time does God and church want? And I would go back to our two key words, intimacy and interdependence. Whatever it takes for you to achieve that sort of intimacy and interdependence with some group of believers, that's how much time. Typically, it's Sunday morning plus community group, plus choir, plus praise band, or whatever. But to answer that question for yourself, I can't answer it. The leadership can't answer it. We're not going to say, hey, you need to go to three community groups and do service in a soup kitchen once a month. We just don't operate that way. It wouldn't be our place to do that. But whatever it takes for you to achieve intimacy with other believers, where you are vulnerable, they know your sins and your weaknesses and your strengths, and interdependence, where you are giving to them and they are giving to you, then I think that is how much time God wants. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, when we see what your Scripture calls us to do, when we see the beautiful imagery of the temple and the intimacy and the interdependence that comes from that, Lord, I hope that this has shaken some of us or stirred up some of us this morning to consider what you would have us do. What are my next steps to finding and achieving that intimacy and interdependence, Lord? And we pray, Father, that you would be happy with our hearts on this matter and our attitudes. In Jesus' name, amen.